Acts chapter 23, and Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." Paul is addressing those who just tried to murder him. And yet look at the gentleness, meekness, the respect he's given to these potential murderers. He earnestly beheld them. There's no fear in Paul's heart, it would seem, from these words. He was courageous. He knew that God was with him. Even though his men wanted to take his life, he knew he had a word from God, that God told him he was going to minister in Jerusalem. And when God says something, you can't stop it. He earnestly beheld them and said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." Now, it is easy to live in all good conscience before men, because man's moral standard is very low. So it's easy to live in all good conscience before men. But here we have in Scripture that Paul said, "I have lived in all good conscience before God." And as Christians, that's what we should be seeking to do, to live in good conscience before God, to have a tender conscience. And someone, which is what secular people often do, as I've said, sear their conscience as with a hot iron. They take the life out of their conscience. They're like a man who takes the battery out of a smoke detector because they don't want to be disturbed by its alarm. Very foolish to do so. Now, many years ago, I had a lesson on what a tender conscience was. A gentleman who was an Australian, as opposed to a New Zealander, an Australian named Trev, and he told me about an experience he had. He was a new Christian. He said, "Ray," he says, I just got to tell you something." He said, "It really bothered me what I did." He said, I was going to a prayer meeting, and I had a bag with some tapes, some audio tapes that someone had asked me to give to a lady in the prayer meeting. He says, "I was walking along to this prayer meeting. I looked up a street, and I saw someone's trash bin had been knocked over, and trash was strewn on the sidewalk. So I stopped and decided I'd pick up the trash for those people and put it in the trash bin." Now that, to me, is someone with a tender conscience. But listen to what happened. While he was putting the trash in the trash bin, he looked around, he saw a dog staring at him. So he thought to himself, "Yeah, I bet that's the dog that knocked the trash bin over and made a mess." After he'd put all the trash in the trash bin, he went to his prayer meeting. After the prayer meeting, he went to give the tapes to the lady and realized he didn't have them with him. And he thought, "Man, I must have left them back when I cleaned up that trash bin. I put them in the trash." So he went back, he tipped out the trash from the trash bin onto the ground, he went through it. While he was doing so, there was the same dog staring at him. The tapes weren't in the trash bin, so he thought, "I bet that dog stole my tapes." So he followed the dog home. He looked in the dog kennel, and guess what he saw in the dog kennel? That bag of tapes. And this is what he said to me. He said, "You know, Ray, I looked at that dog, and I said something terrible to that dog. I thought, ooh, you, a Christian, using filthy language like that, was the thought I had. You said something terrible, and it's bothered you, so it should." He said, "You know what I said to the dog? I turned to that dog, and I said, 'You rotten dog.'" And that was it. His conscience had bothered him because he turned to a dog and said, "You rotten dog." That's what I call a tender conscience. And that's what we should all cultivate. You know, I pray that before God I will have a tender conscience, that I can live before God with a tender conscience. If you pray that prayer, be careful. I was in a post office once, and in a little itty bit of paper that comes off the side of the stamps, you rip your stamp off, you stick it on the envelope. Well, I got the little bit of paper from around the edge of the stamps, I rolled it up, and as I was walking out of the post office, I flicked that piece of paper towards the trash bin. Guess what? It missed. So what? I walked out of the post office, and suddenly, my conscience struck me. I was littering the post office. Now, it was just a little bit of paper. If it had been a big piece of paper, I could have seen the point. But I had to go back and pick up that little itty bit of paper and put it in the trash bin before my conscience would stop accusing me. It sounds petty, but how big a piece of paper becomes trash? And when do you stop trashing someone else's property or government property? Lorenzo Doe, a famous evangelist from the last century, was told about a group of suspects One person amidst these suspects had been stealing. They didn't know who the person was that had been stealing. So this wise man got the men in a room, or the people in a room. He said to them, "See this rooster?" And he got a rooster. He put the rooster on a table. He said, "I'm going to put this old cooking pot on the top of this rooster." So he put the cooking pot on top of the rooster. He said, "I'm going to turn the lights out, and I want you to file past this cooking pot. And when you touch the cooking pot, I want you to touch it with your finger. When the criminal, when the thief touches the cooking pot, the rooster will crow." So that's what he did. He got them to file past that dirty old cooking pot and touch it with their finger while the light was out. And he maintained that when the guilty person touched that pot, the rooster would crow and they'd have the person. So then they turned the lights on. He said, "Okay, everyone, show me your hands." And in the room, there was only one person without soot on their hands. And that proved to be the guilty culprit. There was only one person in the room that didn't dare touch that pot, just in case the rooster crowed. And that was the guilty person. Now the same thing happens with the gospel. Why do sinners stay away from the gospel? Because they know it accuses them of the guilt. They keep their fingers away from the things of God because God's word accuses them. Their conscience accuses them because they know in their heart they've sinned against God. But Paul said, "I have lived in all good conscience until this day." How could he do that? Well, he was blameless under the law. When he sinned, he sacrificed an animal, and the blood of the animal temporarily covered his sins. When he became a Christian, the blood of Christ seared his conscience from good works, the Bible says, so that he could have a good conscience before God. Now, what was the reaction when he testified to the Sanhedrin, these elders of Israel, that had a good conscience before God? Verse 2. "And the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth." And if you testify of having a good conscience before God, the world will want to smite you on the mouth. It'll turn to you and say, "Religion is a personal thing, keep it to yourself." Well, when people say that to me, I agree with them. Religion is personal and you should keep it to yourself. But as for the gospel of Jesus Christ, shout it from the housetops. "Lift up your voice like a trumpet," God says, "and show my people their transgression." Listen to Paul's reaction. It seems that Paul got a little upset, and so do I when people smite me on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God shall smite you, you whited wall. For you sit to judge me after the law, and you command me to be smitten contrary to the law." See, Jesus had called the Pharisees whited sepulchres. That is, graves that were painted nice and clean on the outside. Inwardly, they were full of dry and filthy bones. And here, Paul takes a leaf out of the book of Jesus and turns to the Pharisees and says, "You whited," or this Pharisee, and says, "You whited wall." A hypocrite is a pretender. People say the church is full of hypocrites. No, it's not. There are no hypocrites in the church. The church is made up of the genuine Christian. Amidst the church are the false, the hypocrites, the pretenders, that God will sort out on judgment day. He says, "You sit and judge after the law, and you command me to be smitten contrary to the law." And they that stood by said, "You revile God's high priest." And then Paul said, "It was not brethren that he was the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of the ruler of your people." But when Paul perceived that one part was Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, of the hope of the resurrection of the dead, of which I am called in question." And when he had so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. A house divided cannot stand. What Paul did, very wisely, was he saw two angry dogs about to devour him. So he threw them a bone, so the dogs would fight over the bone rather than his bones. And the bone of contention that he threw to these Pharisees and the Sadducees was that he was a Pharisee, a son of a Pharisee, and he was in hope of the resurrection. Why did he do this? Because the Sadducees say there's no resurrection. And I can't go over it without saying it. That's why they're Sadducee. Your life is vain if you're not waiting in hope of the resurrection. The Sadducees say there's no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. You see, The Sadducees say there's no angel, there's no spirit, there's no heaven, there's no hell. They were rationalists. Probably products of the university students of those days, or the universities of those days. Universities are places where you go in to have your brain removed. And I've spoke to many university students, and I'm not exaggerating. In mainstream America, 4% deny the existence of God. In Ivy League universities, it's something like nearly 40%. It's just brain liposuction. They just remove it in the guise of education. I've had a rationalist email me for months, a professing atheist. So I sent him something that would upset him. I said to him, God gave you a brain, use it. So this really is what Paul did. And there arose a great cry, verse 9, and the scribes of the Pharisees arose and strove, saying, we find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God. And when there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces, looks like they were after his bones after all, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him into the castle. And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for you have testified of me in Jerusalem, so you must also be a witness also in Rome. Now, that was so cool that God himself would manifest himself as in the guise, where is it? No, the Lord himself stood by him. I don't know how it happened, whether it was just a voice or what, or a manifestation of some sort. But God said to Paul, whether it be the still small voice or in his heart, he said, be of good cheer, Paul. Be of good cheer. Don't get upset. Don't lose courage. Now, we may not have the Lord himself stand by us and encourage us and comfort us, but we have his word. And the Bible says, through the scriptures, we get comfort from God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word. And another word for faith, and it's often not seen in this light, but another word for faith is courage. That's what it is. Courage and faith are really a very similar thing. When you have faith in God, you've got courage. If you've got faith in God, you can stand before Goliath. If you've got faith in God, you can stand before those lions in the lion's den. And we gain faith and courage and encouragement and comfort and sustenance, spiritual sustenance, from the scriptures. That's why we need to read this word every day without fail. Verse 12, and when it was day, certain of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under a curse, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. And they were more than 40, which made this conspiracy. Now this is incredibly arrogant. It is incredibly stupid to bind yourself by an oath under a curse that you're not going to eat or drink until you do what you want to do. To do that, you have to take God out of the equation. You have to say, I'm going to do this, and I'm so certain I'm going to do it, I'm going to bind myself not to eat or drink until I do it. And what they didn't understand was that God was with Paul. And they shouldn't have taken God out of the equation because God was against them. And if God is against you, nothing can be for you. There are a number of dumb things said in Scripture. One was Japheth's vow. He says, I'm going to sacrifice whoever comes out of my home to the Lord, thinking some lamb would come out. And his daughter came out. Herod made a dumb oath also before his guests. He said, I'll give whatever you want up to half my kingdom, burning with unlawful passion, not thinking straight. And so Herodias' daughter says, I want John the Baptist's head on a plate. So Herod, because of the oath's sake, because of his guests, because of his pride, he had a man murdered. He so wanted to keep his word. He didn't want to be dishonest. He committed murder, which is just so stupid and so insane. And so was this stupid oath. So these guys that made this oath, verse 14, and they came to the chief priests and the elders and said, we're bound ourselves under a great curse, that we will eat nothing until we have slain Paul. Isn't it interesting? They came to the chief priests and the elders, knowing that they were corrupt, and knowing that they would be in accordance with their desire to murder Paul. They were murderers at heart. Now therefore, you with the captain, signify to the chief captain that he bring him down unto you in the morrow, as though you would inquire something more perfectly concerning him. And we, or ever he come near, are ready to kill him. She had no fear of God. What a terrible thing to lay in wait to murder someone because of what they believe. I don't know if I mentioned to you recently that just since I've been living in the States, the last 10 years, 200,000 people have been murdered. And that's not even bringing abortion into it. How many have been murdered? 200,000 people have been murdered. Why? Because there's no fear of God in our nation. We've thrown out God's law. We don't fear God. And if you don't fear God, then you can lie and steal, commit adultery and kill to your heart's content, if you can get away with it, so you think. And when Paul's sister's son heard of their lying in wait, he went in and entered into the castle and told Paul. So Paul's nephew went and told Uncle Paul, that he had heard this. When Paul's sister's son heard of their lying in wait, he went and entered into the castle and told Paul. He told Uncle Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions and said to him, "Bring this young man to the captain, the chief captain, for he has a certain thing to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the chief captain and said, "Paul the prisoner called me to him and prayed me to bring this young man to you, who has something to say to you." Then the chief captain took him by the hand and went with him aside privately, and that word is so relevant, and asked him, "What is that that you have to tell me?" Now, the reason I want to draw your attention to the word privately is that we are here given insight into a conversation between a Roman centurion and a young man, word for word. What? Did Luke have a tape recorder? Was he taking notes in the corner, word for word, what this kid says to the captain and what the captain says to the kid? Uh-uh. Obviously, the Holy Spirit, who takes heed of every word spoken by humanity, dictated this to Luke as he wrote the book of Acts. And it's a lesson for us that God hears every word we say and everything we think. Nothing is hid before his eyes. I remember hearing of a man who was supposedly a drug smuggler trying to get through Heathrow Airport in London. The police nabbed him. They got hold of a sophisticated calculator and said, "Aha! We've got you. This will be evidence." He turned to the police. He said, "No way." He said, "I got rid of every single drug calculation. Every sale, I wiped it clean. It's all clean." So what the police did, they did a wise thing. They took that calculator back to the manufacturer. The manufacturer got into its memory banks and drew back every single calculation. And that guy got 20 years prison. He thought the slate had been wiped. He thought he'd cleaned the background. The past was gone. The police, the law couldn't nab him. But they went back to the manufacturer and got all the evidence from the manufacturer. And what humanity doesn't realize is that on Judgment Day, we're going back to the manufacturer. Everything we have done in secret will be brought into the light. Jesus said, "There is nothing hid that shall not be revealed. Every idle word a man speaks, he'll give an account thereof in the day of judgment." Eternity in hell. Not 20 years, but eternity in hell when God manifests the secret sins of our hearts. Thank God for the blood of Jesus. Thank God that Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world, and all who come to him can be sheltered from God's wrath through his blood. So here we have access to this private conversation. "What is it that you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to desire you that you would bring Paul down tomorrow into the council, as though you would inquire something of him more perfectly. But do not yield to them, for they lie in wait for him of more than 40 men who have bound themselves with an oath, that they may neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, looking for a promise from you." So the chief captain then let the young man depart and charged him, "See that you tell no man what you have shown me." And he called to him two centurions, saying, "Make ready 200 soldiers to go to Caesarea, and horsemen 70, and spearmen 200. At the third hour of the night, so 3 hours after sunset, 470 men and horses went to take one Christian elsewhere. You see, if God's for you, nothing can be against you. If the world comes against you and God decides that he's going to protect you because he has a purpose for you, nothing the world can do. provided them a beast they might set Paul upon him and bring him safely to Felix the governor. And he wrote a letter after this matter. And now we have access to the actual letter that was written by the centurion, Claudius Lysias, unto the most excellent governor Felix, sendeth greeting. This man was taken of the Jews and should have been killed of them. Then came I, and with an army, and rescued him, having understood that he was a Roman. That's not true. If you look at what happened in Scripture, it wasn't exactly what happened. This man came and he grabbed Paul and he was going to whip him, and then he found out he was a Roman and was scared silly. But no, when he writes this letter, he just taints it a little, like we all do when we tell a story about ourselves. Especially before we're Christians. Especially in court. You listen to someone come and they give their side of the story. It leans toward their innocence or their ego. And then the other person comes and tells their side of the story, and then you can start beginning to see the truth. Well, here he said, they were going to kill this man, but I came with an army and rescued him, having understood that he was a Roman. And when I would have known what cause therefore they accused him, I brought him forth to their council, whom I perceived to be accused of questions of their law, but have nothing laid to his charge worthy of death or bonds. And when it was told me how the Jews laid in wait for this man, I sent straightway to you and gave commandment to his accusers also to say before you what they had against him. Farewell. End of letter. And then the soldiers, as it was commanded, then took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. On the morrow, they left the horsemen to go with him and returned to the castle, who, when they came to Caesarea and delivered the epistle to the governor, presented Paul also before him. And when the governor had read the letter, he asked what province he was. And when he understood that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will hear you when your accusers also come. And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's judgment hall. Acts chapter 24. And after 5 days, Ananias the high priest descended with the elders and with a certain orator named Tertullus, who informed the governor against Paul. And when he was called forth, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, seeing that by thee we enjoy great quietness, and that very worthy deeds are done unto this nation by your providence. Well, this guy is a flatterer. Usually when people flatter you, they're going to say something nasty. Verse 3, we accept it always, and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness, notwithstanding that I be not further tedious unto you, I pray that you would hear me of thy clemency a few words. And then he begins. For we have found this man, this is speaking of Paul, a pestilent fellow, and a mover of sedition among the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Now notice the adjectives he's using to describe the Apostle Paul. One, he's pestilent. Kind of like a disease. A disease is called a pestilence. Well, the Apostle Paul was like a disease. A mover of sedition. He's a troublemaker. A ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Verse 6, who also has gone about to profane the temple, whom we took and would have judged according to our law. That is, they were going to kill him. Verse 7, but the chief captain, Lysias, came upon us and with great violence took him away out of our hands. Now it's interesting, when Lysias, the chief captain, spoke of the same incident, he said that he rescued the Apostle Paul. But here, we see the other point of view. Lysias came upon us and with great violence took him away out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come to you, by examining of whom yourself you may take knowledge of all these things whereof we accuse him. And the Jews assented, saying that these things were so. So here, the Apostle Paul, all he did was stand up for righteousness, stand up for the things that were written in Scripture, and he was hated for the name of Jesus Christ, and for the fact that he stood for that which is right. I've mentioned before that I take an outreach each Friday night to Santa Monica. And last Friday night we arrived, and this is typical of what happened when we arrived. We arrived to set up to begin to preach. One of the other performers came over and said to us, you can't do this here, stop. Now we were giving out tracts that particular time and doing something called a light show. So we said, okay, we'll give out tracts, but we want to be at peace with all men. So we said, okay, that's fine. We'll still give out tracts. until our time comes to perform or preach. Then a policewoman came over to me and says, you can't speak here. I said, I've been speaking here for 6 weeks. And this place, she said, if you get too big a crowd, it'll spill over the sidewalk. People won't be able to get through. So I said, okay, we'll move. At that point of time, a balloon salesman, a man who blows up balloons and ties them in a knot, gives them away to kids for donations, called me over to him. He said, your Christian friends are taking my balloons and not giving a donation. I said, you're kidding. I said, I only came with 7 guys in our team tonight. They're not running around with the balloons. He said, well, people that take them and don't give a donation say, God bless you as they leave. I said, Alice Cooper used to say, God bless you at the end of his rock concerts. Just because someone says, God bless you, doesn't mean to say they're a Christian. So we moved over, changed our position, when another one of the people with a cart there selling stuff came over and says, you can't speak here. I said, why not? And she said, your crowd will get too big, it'll spill over, and people will steal stuff from my car. So I turned to the police officer, I said, I feel like a leper. Everywhere I go, I've got to call out, unclean, unclean. And really, that's how we are in this world. The world does not like Christians that stand for righteousness. When I stood up and began speaking, I'm fairly confrontive, and I said to a guy who said that he liked our president, I said, don't you care that he lies? And he says, doesn't worry me at all. I said, have you ever told a lie? And he says, yeah, and it didn't worry him at all. Have you ever stolen? It didn't worry him. When suddenly, a very large woman got hold of our heckler's microphone, which is in the audience or among the crowd, and she screamed out at me, love covers a multitude of sins. I thought, oh, here we have another helpful Christian. Then she pointed a finger at me and said, you are a bad witness. And then she used the F word and flipped me off and walked off. But the incident was typical of what it's like in the world if you stand up as a Christian. The Bible says you'll be hated for his name's sake. We're in the darkness, taking the light of the gospel to the darkness, and the world won't like it. They hate the light. They don't want the light manifested, lest their deeds be exposed. And once we understand this, once we see the Apostle Paul everywhere he went, people try to get rid of him. He was a pestilent fellow, a troublemaker. That's all he did, preach this Jesus stuff. A ringleader, a fundamentalist, a leader of the sect of the Nazarenes who goes about to profane the temple. In fact, Jesus said, people will kill you thinking they're doing God a service. And they'll do this because they neither know God nor they know Jesus Christ. So we pick up the story. Then Paul, after the governor had beckoned to him to speak, answered, for as much as I know that you have been many years a judge to this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself. So Paul is going to speak for himself. In regard to being hated for being a Christian, let me just read to you a scripture that comes to mind. It's 1 Corinthians 4, verse 16. Listen to what Paul said. We're troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We're persecuted, but not forsaken. That is, the world may come against us, but one person with God on his side is a majority. He said, we're cast down, but we're not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus may be made manifest in our body. And then in John 15, verse 18, we see the scriptures that we spoke of, where Jesus said, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you're of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you? The servant is no greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they'll persecute also you. If they have kept my saying, they'll keep yours also. But all these things will they do to you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hates me hates my Father also. And also in John 17, verse 14, Jesus said, I have given them thy word. This is the Lord's Prayer, not the disciples' prayer, but the genuine Lord's Prayer in John 17, where the Lord prayed. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. The Epistle of John says, marvel not if the world hates you. So it is to be expected. Man, I am so, the understatement for me of eternity is that I am so pleased I'm a Christian. I cannot express to you the joy and gratitude that I have to know that I have a hope after death, and not hope as the world knows it. The word hope, when the world uses it, hasn't got much strength. But when the Bible uses the word hope, it says we have a hope, an anchor for the soul. While the world is blown about in darkness, not knowing why it's here, where it's going, what death holds in store for it, we have an anchor for the soul. The hope of resurrection, the knowledge that God has saved us and granted us everlasting life. And Paul says, the reason I'm persecuted is that I have a hope towards God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. So the scriptures tell us, way back in the Jewish scriptures, which they profess to believe, in the book of Hosea, chapter 13, verse 14, God says this, I'll ransom them from the power of the grave. I'll redeem them from death. O death, I'll be your plagues. O grave, I'll be your destruction. Repentance shall be hid from my eyes. In other words, God will not change his mind about his promise to destroy death in Jesus Christ. So Paul was saying, I just believe what the scriptures say, and yet I'm being persecuted for it. He said, there'll be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. And herein do I exercise myself, to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. So Paul's conscience was void of offense. That is, he had a conscience that was pure. Why? Because he hoped in the resurrection. That's why. Why do I exercise myself to have a good conscience before God? Because I want to partake in the resurrection of the just. Paul said this in Philippians. He said, though I might have confidence in the flesh, I don't. He said, I had such zeal as a Pharisee, this is from Philippians 3, that I kept the law, I was blameless according to the law, that is, he offered blood sacrifice for his sins when he sinned, he had a zeal, to a point where he persecuted the church. But what things were gained to me, those I count but loss for Christ. He said, I had such a zeal, I persecuted the church, touching the righteousness which is of the law. He said, I was blameless. He offered blood sacrifice for his sins when he sinned. He was blameless according to the law. But what things were gained to me, those things I counted loss for Christ. And this is what he said. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. Everything Paul owned, he lost because he was a Christian. Everything. And he says, I count them but refuge, but waste, compared to what I found in Jesus Christ. And then he says, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. That's what he wanted to partake of, the resurrection of the just and the unjust, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable to his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. So what we value in life, all the things we esteem, mean nothing compared to our eternal salvation. There is nothing more important that you and I are in the resurrection of the just, those who have been justified through faith. And he says, and because of this, for herein do I exercise myself, to have a conscience void of offense. Now this world tells us you've got to exercise. You've got to exercise an hour a day, and you've got to draw sweat. You know something? I really don't believe them. I think we should be careful what we eat in the sense that you don't eat too much junk food. You stay away from too much fat. Don't eat meat with blood in it. That's stupid. The world does it. They show you adverts on television. They say, oh, come and have this steak and it's dripping with blood. Now the Bible says don't do that. It says don't eat meat with the blood. And they're just finding out now you get poisoned if meat isn't cooked properly. So don't overdo it. Don't overeat. Don't get, 600 pounds. It's going to kill you. But don't get carried away with exercise. I'll tell you why. The Bible says bodily exercise profits little. You think of Fred Astaire. Think of how fit that man. Or Gene Kelly. You've seen those old movies? No one fitter than Fred Astaire. No one fitter than Gene Kelly. They just did cartwheels. They ran up walls. They flipped upside down. Incredible dances. To a point where most people's heart would give out if they did what they did. Both those guys died. They didn't live to a ripe old age. And yet I've known people. Think of the athletes of the 30s and 40s that ran 30 or 40 miles a week for year after year, staying peak of fitness. They're all dead. Instead, exercise yourself rather unto godliness, which has profit in this life, and in the life to come. And exercise yourself to have a conscience void of offense towards God and toward men. Now, after many years, I came to bring alms to my nation, says Paul, and offerings, whereupon certain Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with a multitude nor with a tumult, who ought to have been here before you and object if they had anything against me, or else let these same here say if they have found any evil in me while I stood before the council, except it be for this one voice that I cried standing among them, touching the resurrection of the dead, I'm called in question by you this day. And when Felix, that is the governor of Judea, heard these things, having more perfect knowledge of that way, he deferred them and said, when Lysias, the chief captain, shall come down, I'll know the utmost of your matter. And he commanded a centurion to keep Paul and let him have liberty, and that he should forbid none of his acquaintances to minister or come to him. And after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ Jesus. Now this is a pivotal scripture. Here we have Felix the governor with his wife Drusilla call for Paul and to hear of his faith in Jesus. So what did Paul preach to them? This is so relevant to the contemporary church. Did Paul preach Jesus loves you? Did he preach God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life? No, this is what he did. He reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment. He spoke of judgment day. He spoke of the righteousness which is of God, which is the righteousness which is of the law. He spoke of temperance. Obviously, Felix was intemperate. He ate too much. He drank too much. He didn't have self-control. And so Paul reasoned with him, probably of the sin of covetousness, greed. And Felix trembled and answered, go your way. For this time, when I have convenient season, I will call for you. And if we want the world to embrace the gospel, we must reason of righteousness, judgment, and sin. That's what the Holy Spirit convicts of, sin, righteousness, and judgment. And when we reason with sinners about judgment day, about the standard of righteousness, and about sin, which is transgression of the law, then they too will tremble. Their conscience will accuse them, and they'll flee to Jesus Christ. You see, if you heard about a cure that I had, and you called me and said, I want you to tell me about the cure, if I wanted you to embrace the cure, the wise thing to do would be to talk to you about your disease. And once you saw your disease, you'd say, well, I want the cure. And that was Paul's desire, to see Felix come to faith in Jesus Christ. Listen to what John Wesley said. When Felix sent for Paul on purpose that he might, quote, hear him concerning the faith in Christ, instead of preaching Christ in your sense, he was writing to those that were against the way he spoke, those that would tell people that God loves them and speak of the love of God. He said, instead of preaching Christ in your sense, which probably would have caused the governor either to mock or to contradict or blaspheme, he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, till Felix, hardened though he was, trembled. Go there and tread in his steps, says Wesley. Preach Christ to the killer sinner by reasoning of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. And then Felix said, go your way, when I have convenient season, I'll call for you. That is typical of the arrogance of unregenerate, blind humanity. They say to the Christian gospel, when I have convenient season, I'll call for you. When I'm ready, then God can come and save me. I'll do the calling. It is so unwise, so arrogant, so foolish, because God might just say, you fool, tonight your soul is required of you. We don't know if we've got tomorrow. Today is the day of salvation. There are 140,000 people on the face of this earth today who are planning to be here tomorrow, and they'll not be. Every 24 hours, somebody passes through death. 140,000 every 24 hours. Could be me, it could be you. That's why we need to keep our conscience clean, confess our sins, have our faith in Jesus, and not say, when I do such and such. So we say, if God wills, then I'll do such and such. So as we close the scripture, this chapter, verse 26, we see the reason Felix did not come to a point of repentance when he trembled. Verse 26, he hoped also that money should have been given him of Paul, that he might loose him. Wherefore he sent for him the oftener and communed with him. In other words, Felix was waiting to be bribed for Paul to say, listen, I'll give you 10 grand or what, just let me out of this place, and Felix would have let him out. He was waiting for Paul to offer him money. What a sneer greed is. Like the rich man who put a belt, a money belt, filled with gold coins around his waist when he jumped into the sea and drowned because he wouldn't let go of his gold. That's what riches do. They blind the mind. And this is what it did to Felix. He was waiting to get money from Paul. Verse 27, but after 2 years, Porcius Festus came to Felix's room, and Felix, willing to show the Jews a pleasure, left Paul bound.